Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to song 23. Yeah. I'm struggling, brother. All right. Song number 23. If you would stand, we'll sing There's Power in the Blood. Song number 23.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily as praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, God, for another beautiful day to meet in your house and to hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with our pastor, fill him with your power and spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, may be seated. Sorry. And turn in your songbooks to song 138. Yeah, it's okay. All right, we'll sing Haven of Rest. Another tearjerker. Song 138.
My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distress, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice. And I entered the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. I'm yielding myself to his tender embrace, and faith taking hold of the word. My fetters fell off, and I anchored my soul. The haven of rest is my Lord. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more.
tempest may sweep or the wild storm me deep, in Jesus I'm safe evermore. The song of my soul since the Lord made me whole has been the old story, so blessed. Jesus, who'll save whosoever will have a home in the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. May sweep o'er the wild stormy deep, in Jesus I'm safe evermore. Oh, come to the Savior, he patiently waits to save by his power divine. Come anchor your soul in the haven of rest and say, my beloved is mine. Anchored my soul in the haven of rest, I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep, in Jesus I'm safe evermore.
Amen. So welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And just some general church announcements here. All the service times should be as normal. So we have our normal Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon service times there. And then the Wednesday, next Wednesday, obviously Lord willing there. Soul winning times, we'll have our normal soul winning time at 1 p.m. on Sunday, and then the regional times as well there throughout the week. And then Colossians chapter 4, we're still in that for the month here. And then if you've already gotten through Colossians, just try to make sure you got it down pat. You know, go back into the other chapters as well and make sure you got it down. And then Colossians 4:12 is our memory verse for the week. And then we have the men's prayer meeting coming up on Friday, and then the women's prayer meeting the next Saturday, and then June 18th we have the Soul Winning Marathon in Charleston. So as far as we know right now, there's a Panera that we're going to be meeting up at in the morning, and so we'll have some bagels and all that fun stuff. And then I think nearby that there's a Chipotle, so I'm voting on Chipotle for lunch. So, but there's probably other things there too. So I mean, if you didn't want Chipotle. That's like the place to be. So anyway, and I haven't eaten at this Chipotle up in Morgantown for my own reasons since, like over a year. So, whenever I'm out of town or there's a different Chipotle, I hit it up because I don't hate Chipotle. I just don't like that one. And I don't like people that work there. But, anyway, excited about that, to see, how that works out. I think we're going to, Lord willing, I think we'll have a better reception where we're going to be going. We got a lot of trailer parks and stuff like that that we're going to be hitting when we go down there. But just be in prayer for it, that obviously God opens the hearts of the people that we talk to, and leads us to the places he wants us to be when we go down there. But also that we have a good time when we go down there as well. So, and birthdays, anniversaries, got that. And again, we're congratulating the Jones family and the Ford family on their new additions to their family there. And then just be in prayer, though, for Miss Catherine and Miss Rachel, because they are coming up on their due dates this coming month in June. So just be in prayer for them. As far as the other announcements, offering boxes in the back there, mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only, and allergy season is real. So, glory and allergy? No. No, that's not biblical. That's what we call heresy around here. So, you know, the Bible talks about wintering with you and stuff like that, but nowhere does it say that I need to sneeze and cough up all that stuff. Anyway, So I hate allergies. But
Bible says turn your joy into sorrow.
What's that?
Bible says turn your joy into sorrow.
Well, it's not. I'm telling you. I'm telling you, church discipline's about to happen here. No, but honestly, though, when it comes to allergy season, the big thing with allergies, besides it being really annoying, is that a lot of times I'll end up getting like a sinus infection, or it can lead into other things. So obviously allergies and sneezing is annoying when it comes to that, but you obviously want to be in prayer for the health of the church and all that, and just be in prayer for those that aren't feeling well tonight, and so some are not feeling well. I know that for a fact, so just be in prayer for them. And yep, Brother Dave's going to come sing one more song. You can take this. You can take those with you. Yeah, you can take those with you. So.
All right, song 303. Song 303. We'll sing. My faith looks up to. Who's reading tonight? Did you say that? My ears are so. Okay. All right, song 303, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.
My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold silent stream shall o'er me roll, bless, Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove. Oh, bear me safe above a ransomed soul.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter number 19. Exodus chapter number 19, we'll have Brother Anthony come and read that for us.
Exodus chapter 19. The Bible reads, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on its smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this night where we can continue to gather together and learn from it. I pray that you would be with Pastor Robinson, fill him with your Holy Spirit, and help us all to learn. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in Exodus chapter 19, and we are continuing our study through the book of Exodus, and we're almost halfway through the book of Exodus, but this is really a pivotal point in the book of Exodus. This story right here is really setting us up for when God is going to state the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. This is going to be setting it up to where he's going to be appearing, if you will, on Mount Sinai. And then in chapter 20 is really where he's going to be talking and speaking to Moses, but everybody can hear it. And then not even quite the end of that, once he gets done with the Ten Commandments, the people are afraid and they basically don't want to hear. They just want God to talk to Moses, and then Moses will tell them what God says. So they're so afraid of that. So really chapter 19 and 20 are really linked. When you go into chapter 20, it's picking up exactly what was going on there. So these are really linked chapters. And chapter 20 is obviously that famous passage with the Ten Commandments, which we'll get into next week. But look at verse 1 here in Exodus chapter 19. It says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So if you remember in chapter 18, that's where Jethro, his father-in-law, comes, and it says that they were encamped by the mount, you know, so that, you know, chapter 18 is kind of leading right into this. But in the third month, I don't believe it's been 3 months since they left Egypt. I believe it's the 15th day of the third month. So look back at Exodus chapter 12, because I believe that's where it's giving you this timeline. We're talking about the third month of the year. And when the Passover was done, or when they did the Passover, the first Passover, or the actual Passover, if you will, God basically stated that this month that you're in right now, that's the first month of the year. So it's kind of like resetting their calendar. I don't know when the first month was. Maybe you think about it, January is our first month, but it'd be more like March or April for them when it comes to like when the first month is. So it'd be kind of like saying instead of it being in the dead of winter when the new year starts, it's actually in spring that the new year starts. But I just want you to see in verse 1 here, it says, so at Exodus 12, verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And if you remember, the even at the 14th day of that month, which was then the first month, that day, or that 14th day and even, they killed the Passover. And the next day, that 15th day, they left with haste. And so they left on the 15th day of the first month. Go to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Just so you see that this is how it kind of gives you the chronological order or the events as far as how the time has lapsed, if you will. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, it says, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So when we have the story of the manna, then you have the fact that they're 1 month out, right? They're 1 month out from where they left. And then when you get into where they're going to be, God's going to speak to them off, on Mount Sinai, we're dealing with, I believe, when it says in the third month, the same day, right? The same day of that month, so the 15th day, we're dealing with 2 months exactly from where they leave Egypt to where God is speaking to them out of the mount. And if you remember, that was the token. You remember that was the token that he gave Moses? I don't have this in my notes. But one of the tokens that he says is that I will bring them to this mount and they will serve me here, right? And that was kind of like the token to say, hey, I've done it. So this is kind of showing you like, hey, I brought you out. You're out and you're here to serve me at this point. So that's what we're going to be getting into as far as what this chapter is going to be hitting on is the conditions, if you will, or that the conditions of the first covenant. Or as what we would call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. But at this point, it wasn't old because actually to them it was new, right? Because it's just starting. But it was a covenant. It was a covenant that he's making with the children of Israel. And then we'll see in the New Testament that he's made that first covenant that he made with them old now. And we'll get into that. But in verse 3 here, I want you to see the conditions, right? This is a conditional covenant. And I think this is very important to understand, first of all, to know that people want to say is that God made a covenant with Israel and it was an unconditional covenant. False. It's false, right? Now, the covenant that he made with Abraham and its seed, that's unconditional, right? But that's a different covenant, okay? That's the covenant that he made with them that in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thy seed is Christ, okay? What we're talking about here is that the old covenant, the Old Testament, the first covenant, if you will, is a conditional covenant. It's not an unconditional covenant to Israel. Meaning this is that what we're going to see is that God ends up not regarding them and actually ends up taking away that covenant from them. But I want you to see from the very beginning, okay, that it was conditional and it wasn't this unconditional thing where it's basically saying, you're my people no matter what. It doesn't matter how much you hate me. It doesn't matter how much you go after other gods. It doesn't, you know what I mean? Like, that's the idea is that they want you to think is that, well, even though they are completely against the Bible, they're completely against it. They could be atheists, but they're God's people, and it doesn't matter, right? So in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3 here, it says, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, that could be a whole sermon another day, dealing with the salvation of the Lord, bearing us up on eagle's wings, bringing us unto himself. You can see the rapture. You can see a lot of different things in here when it comes to the salvation. That's another sermon for another day, okay? But that's just showing you a picture of how he brought him out. He literally brought him out on eagle's wings, you know, it, so to speak. And verse 5 here. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then, okay? Now, I'm going to read the rest of this, but that's called an if-then statement. You know what that's called? A conditional statement, Anybody here use Excel? And if maybe you're even more, maybe you're like, I use C, you know. I program with C++ or, you know, or whatever. I don't care what the rest of it is because I don't do that. But if you're a computer programmer, you know conditional statements. And if you use Excel, you know conditional statements that if this, then this, okay? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know what that's an if-then statement. You know, this whole Calvinist view that, you know, unconditional election, right? No, there's a condition. If thou believest, right? If thou believest all thine heart, right? There's a condition for getting saved. There's a condition for what you got to do in order to get baptized, right? But in this case, the if is you have to obey his voice indeed and keep his covenant, okay? Then, okay, so here's what's going to happen if you do that. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Does that sound unconditional? Does that sound like, well, no, you know, that nation of Israel is going to be the apple of God's eye, and it doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how much they hate him. It doesn't matter how much they disobey him. You know, it doesn't matter if they keep his covenant or not. No, they're going to be God's people no matter what. Is that what the Bible teaches, though? From the very beginning. I mean, we're at the beginning of the First Testament here. Okay, we're at the beginning of the Old Testament. I know we're not talking about Genesis, but Genesis is not the Old Testament. Actually, the Old Testament started in Exodus chapter 12 when he brought them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. Okay? So I want this to be very clear when we're talking about this. This is conditional based off them keeping the covenant and obeying his voice. Okay? You say, well, no one could ever keep that covenant. Exactly. That's the point. Okay? I did a whole series on the allegories of the Old Testament and New Testament. What the point of the Old Testament was to show that with men it is impossible. Okay, that's the whole point, right? Is to show that man fails, that man can't be the intercession, that he looked for an intercessor, but he found none. So he had to bring his own arm, had to bring salvation. And obviously that's been the plan from the foundation of the world. It's not like, oh, let's see how this works out. God knew that they couldn't do it. He knew that they were going to fail. That was the whole point, okay? Now, go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. So, Hebrews 8 verse 6, we see something here that makes perfect sense when you understand how the covenant even starts. What the conditions of the covenant were was what? They had to obey his voice. And I love that it says, if you obey my voice, indeed. Because, and what does indeed mean? Like truly, right? I mean, you truly obey it. You think about like how Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. But did he? Really? No, not wholly. He didn't actually keep the commandment to the T, right? And and then it says, and keep my covenant. So what's it say in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 here? Now, Hebrews obviously is showing you the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. But specifically showing you how much better the New Testament is. And how weak the Old Testament was, okay? And the weakness has to do with man, okay? It's not that God's laws are weak. It's not that God's laws are sinful or that they're not powerful or anything like that. It's just the fact that man fails. And that's what it really comes down to, is that First Testament failed because man. Because man was the priest. Man was the one that was to administer this testament, okay? And verse 6 here, it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now we're talking about the Lord Jesus here and how he's the mediator of the new covenant, but it calls it in two places. One place it says a better covenant, like it says here, and another place it says a better testament. And covenant and testament, those are interchangeable, okay? But notice what it says here in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. When you first read that, you're kind of like, oh, okay, so that first covenant had faults to it? There was problems with it? You know, and you can think about, was there problems with the law? Was the law not right? Is the law of the Lord not perfect? right? You can kind of think about that if you're just to read that verse without any other idea of what's going to be said afterwards. But what does it say? Verse 8, for finding fault with them. That was the fault. That was the problem, okay? Man, flesh. That was the problem, was the people themselves. Why? And it's going to explain why. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the reason that he's making a new covenant is because this new covenant is going to be mediated by God, okay? And Jesus is not just God, but he's also man as well, meaning that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when you're dealing with the new covenant, what's so great about it is that there is an intercessor for man. There is a man to intercede for us, Christ, but he's also God, meaning that he doesn't sin. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He doesn't die like all these other priests. And notice here, keep reading there, it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So when did that first covenant start? The day that he took them out of the land of Egypt, which is the day that they killed the Passover and they went out of the land of Egypt, right? So if you think about it, even of the 14th day, you're marking, they're killing that Passover, like starting the 15th day and then going on from there. That's when that first covenant started. So when you get to chapter 19 here, it's not stating like this is when the covenant starts. He's just stating, this is the covenant. Will you be a part of it? Okay, I've made this covenant with you since I brought you out of the land of Egypt. But actually, in this chapter, he's going to give them a choice. He's going to, you know, basically, they have to consent to this. He's not forcing them into it, and they're going to consent to it. But at the same time, keep reading here in Hebrews chapter 8. Oh, yep, nope, that's not going to work. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9 there. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So do you see how this matches perfectly with Exodus chapter 19? What was the condition? If you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. And why is he not regarding them? Because they didn't continue in his covenant. Because he found fault with them. It wasn't that the covenant was bad. It wasn't that the laws were bad. It wasn't that anything that God told them was bad. It was the fact that they didn't keep it. They didn't continue in it. They didn't obey his voice. And when you're reading through the Old Testament, don't you see that on every page where they're not keeping it? I mean, good night. I don't know why this always sticks out to me, but when you're reading through Nehemiah, it talks about the fact that they didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles since the days of Joshua. Think about that time span right there, right? Joshua, they're just coming into the promised land. You have 450 years of judges. You have like 400 to 500 years of kings. They're in captivity, out of captivity after 70 years. And he's saying they haven't kept it since Joshua. Which shows you the long-suffering of God as well, right? Because it's not like God was on this hair trigger to not regard them anymore. I mean, good night. How many hundreds of years do you have to not keep a feast before he's just like, all right, you know, I guess you're not going to regard my covenant? And that's just one example, okay? Because you can go down the line with the Passover and how they hadn't kept it, you know, in Hezekiah's day since like David's day, right? And it will show you this gap of time where they're just not doing what they should be doing. Good night, then you get to Josiah, and Josiah, they're like, we found the book of the law. It's like, what in the world were you doing all this time? What do you mean you found it? What were your priests doing? Like, how are you doing anything if you didn't have the book of the law? Were you just doing it by memory, by oral dissertation? Maybe. But then he looks at the law and be like, whoa, we're not doing this right. And obviously you know the story with Josiah. But keep reading there in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, dealing with this new covenant. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 it says, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So what you have to understand here is that in this passage in Exodus chapter 19, this is just the first covenant they've ever been made with Israel as a nation here. Okay? So they weren't calling it the first covenant, right? It'd be kind of like saying, this is my firstborn. It's like, do you have any other? No, but this is my firstborn. It's like, you mean that's your only child, right? And it's kind of like when it says that that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, that implies she had other sons after that, right? Okay? And so it wouldn't make sense to call it first if there was no other after that. But obviously, since there was another one being set up, that one's the first one, this is the second one, okay? And also showing you that this is the first one also shows you that there's a difference between this and the covenant that he made with Abraham and to his seed, right? Because this first covenant is something different than that, okay? So just because you see the word covenant doesn't mean that it's always talking about the old covenant or the new covenant. When we're dealing with this, obviously the first was made old because the new took its place, right? The second took its place, which made the first old, and obviously the second becomes the new, okay? And so that's where we're at now, but just to kind of show you that. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, because there's language in here when we're dealing with what that if-then statement is, right? So when it says here in Exodus chapter 19, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, okay, that's the condition. We know that they don't actually keep that, and in the end, when Jesus comes down to the earth and has his ministry, the kingdom of God's taken away from them. That he taketh away the first, and the reason he takes it away and doesn't regard them is because they didn't continue in his covenant. Okay, there is a reason they breached the contract, right? They breached the covenant by not keeping the covenant and not obeying his voice. But in Exodus chapter 19, it says, Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So this same language is used in the New Testament dealing with believers. Okay, so in the New Testament, these same promises, these promises that are given to the nation of Israel back then in this covenant, is given to those in the New Testament. Okay, but instead of being a part of that peculiar treasure or that holy nation, as far as being like you got to keep this covenant, you got to obey his voice, right, which is keeping the law. In the New Testament, if you believe, you're a part of that, okay? See the difference as far as being a part of that covenant and being a part of these promises, okay? So in verse 7 here, so 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, okay? So it's going to give you a contrast here. If you believe on him, then he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Okay, so it's basically talking about the fact that they don't believe. But if you believe, he is precious. He whosoever believes on him shall not be confounded, it says right before that. But then in verse 9 here, notice what it says. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Sound familiar? Now, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, it says a peculiar treasure, right? And what does it say? A kingdom of priests, right? And here it says a royal priesthood. Okay, so there is a little bit of a difference, okay? Because in holy nation, chosen generation, so holy nation obviously is the same thing there. And I'm going to show you here in a second that this isn't talking about the Jews. Actually, it's talking about all in Christ, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Okay, so I'm not excluding the Jews, but this is not just exclusive to those of Israel and those of that nation. It's not exclusive to the physical circumcision, if you will. But a royal priesthood, that's dealing with the priesthood of the believer. He's made it kings and priests. and the New Testament. A kingdom of priests, you think about the fact that the Levites and those that were of Aaron were the priests unto the Lord and dealing with that the Levitical priesthood, right? But in the New Testament, instead of there being a high priest that's a man, that's just a man, I mean, we have Jesus who ever liveth, right? He's, you know, likened unto Melchizedek, right? Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. And the fact is that he's the high priest, and all believers are kings and priests. Okay? So see, there's a difference, and obviously that's better, because now we don't have to go to a priest to you know, basically take some animal sacrifice up to them and confess our sins. No, we come boldly into the throne of grace. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go straight to the high priest himself, and we are priests ourselves, going to the high priest ourselves to ask for forgiveness of our sins on a daily basis to get in good fellowship. Okay, obviously, none of this has to do with getting saved or, you know, not going to hell or anything like that. This has to do with fellowship. In the Old Testament, that's what the Old Testament was there for, was to basically reconcile for your sins, to be in good fellowship with God, and have these promises that you're going to be this holy nation, you're going to be this peculiar people unto God. In the New Testament, if you're a believer, then you know what? You go straight to the Savior. You go straight to the high priest himself. You go through the veil into the holiest of all. And the veil, it says, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, right? And the fact that when he, you know, when his body is broken and he bled on the cross and shed his blood, that made that way through the veil to where we no longer need some high priest to bring blood past the veil and onto the mercy seat. And Jesus did that. Okay, so that was way too deep for what I'm trying to get across here. But go to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, because this next part that I'm going to read here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is going to be coming from, there's actually two passages, one in Hosea chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 2, dealing with this as far as the fact that when he's talking to these people, he's not talking to the circumcision, okay? Because it says that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So when we're dealing with this, we're obviously not dealing with the children of Israel, which the whole book starts off, you know, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we're not dealing with Jerusalem here, or Judea, or even Galilee. We're dealing with, obviously, Gentile nations, but strangers, he's not saying like, well, stranger Jews, you know, like those that are like scattered abroad that are Jews. Straight up says here that which were in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Go Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 here. So at the end of the chapter there, verse 10, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So is he talking about the children of Israel when he says that? No. Obviously, it's a contrast. He's saying it's going to be said unto those that are not of the children of Israel, even though they're as the sand of the sea. And then go to the next chapter, chapter 2 there, in verse 23. And this is really where you get this quotation, if you will, that Peter's bringing up in chapter 2. It says in verse 23, it says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. So in the New Testament, who are God's people? Those that believe he is precious, right? He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And those people are a peculiar. They're the holy nation. They're the Israel of God. And that is the difference. And so, it you know, when we think about people are like, oh, you believe in replacement theology. Yes. He taketh away the first, they may establish the second. And the thing is that people in the listen, if we lived in the time of the Old Testament, we could be a part of that nation too. It's not saying like, well, you have to be born into that nation. Actually, the Bible very clearly teaches that if you wanted to be a part of that nation, you just choose what tribe you want. If you're a man, you need to be circumcised, and you know, you got to keep the covenant like they're supposed to be keeping the covenant, right? And then you can have these same promises allotted to you. Salvation's always been by faith, right? Because you think of like Haman, or Naaman, not Haman. Haman was really bad. And he's definitely not in heaven. Okay, but Naaman the Syrian, remember he came and he got cleansed of his leprosy, and then he went back to his own country. And he even says, you know, forgive me if I have to go into the king, my lord, you know, like where basically he's going to like have to kneel down with his king to this false god. And he's even saying, you know, forgive me, you know, that if I have to end up doing that. It's not like he's regarding it. He's just saying, you know, like, I'm basically the chief. I forget what he was. He was, like, basically the captain of the host of that army. So, I mean, he was a big deal. And he'd have to do these duties. And he didn't join Israel. Okay? But he's still saved. And he's even mentioned in the New Testament as far as one of the people that God visited, and it wasn't of Israel. But when it comes to this holy nation, that is given over in the New Testament to just believers. Those that are believers are make up that holy nation. So we don't believe in a universal church, okay? We believe in a local church. Meaning a church means a congregation, an assembly of believers, right? But I do believe in a nation of believers, though. Okay, that's different, though, because you could say, you wouldn't say that everybody in America is congregated right now, would you? But you would say that everybody in America is part of that nation. So when we're dealing with that terminology, as far as like people are like, you know, the church, and they speak of that as if everybody that's a believer is a part of this like all-encompassing church, that's not biblical. No, it's the churches, right? And those are separate, you know, local congregations. But all those believers, and even those believers that aren't in church, make up a holy nation, make up that peculiar people. But he wants to purify that peculiar people under being zealous of good works, right? He wants you to go out and get into church and do what you should be doing. Now go back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 7. I want you to see here that the children of Israel agree. They agree to the terms. This wasn't forced on them. I actually love the fact that God delivers them out and then says, hey, do you want to keep my covenant or not? You know, here's the terms. And, you know, what if they said no? You know, who knows? But in the end, they say yes, but then they don't keep it. So, you know, obviously it doesn't end well for this generation that's going to be going, that's going forward here. We know the end of the story. Exodus chapter 19, verse 7, it says, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So he gives them this condition. Here's the conditions. You need to obey my voice and you need to keep my covenant. Then these things will apply. And they say, we'll do it. Now, do they end up doing it? Well, when you get to Exodus chapter 32, they're making a golden calf and rising up, you know, the play, and obviously we'll be getting to that story. And then they end up not going into the promised land because they're afraid, and God ends up saying that, no, this whole generation is going to die in the wilderness, and you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. We know that's what happens to that generation. Notice, go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua brings up the same thing. He says it a little differently, but he gives this next generation the same kind of conditions, if you will, and making them make a choice, right? It's like, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, Joshua's saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But I love this because Joshua is acknowledging that they can't do it. Okay, notice Joshua. Joshua is what I would call maybe a realist. Okay, meaning this is that he starts off this conversation with, you can't do it. right? Now, we know, because hindsight's 20/20, and we know that they couldn't do it, they didn't regard it, they messed up, obviously. But in verse 19 here, notice what it says, "And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord." That's how he starts this, okay? Now, obviously, he got done saying, you know, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve," and you think about Joshua 24:15, very famous verse there. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But it says, "And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. Notice how this flies in the face of the Zionists out there. Okay, this is during the covenant that's, they're in the covenant. God's regarding this covenant. Now, how much more would this not apply as far as God being like all for them no matter what they do and he's going to always be for their good when he hasn't regarded their covenant in over 2,000 years, right? Or 2,000 years, right? I guess it depends. Less than 2,000 years when Jesus obviously died on the cross, but it's close. So he's basically stating here that if you forsake the Lord and you serve strange gods, he's going to do you hurt and consume you after that he's done you good. He's brought you into this land, but he's going to destroy you if you serve other gods. Verse 21, "And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses." So notice how they're saying, "We're going to do it." And he even says, "You're witnesses against yourself." And he said, "We're witnesses." Right? I mean, they are doubling down on it, saying, "We're going to do it." And it says, "Now, therefore, put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." Sound familiar? They are taking those conditions of that covenant and saying, "We are going to do it." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and said, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Now, if you know the story after this, it states how they basically followed the Lord and did what they should be doing until Joshua died. And even after those that were the elders that were with Joshua until they died. So basically, up until all that leadership died, they did what they were supposed to be doing. And even, like I said, when you read about the fact that, hey, the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't done since the day of Joshua, they were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. They were keeping the Feast of the Passover. They were doing all these feasts. This was probably the only time, you know, I don't want to say that for sure, but this is probably that period of time where Joshua, they go into the Promised Land, and then until Joshua and all the elders that were with him died, that they actually kept the covenant to the T as much as they were supposed to be doing it. And then after that, it just falls off the wagon, and then you see little revivals here and there of them actually trying to keep the covenant, okay? So just to show you that first generation, they said they would do it. That next generation that actually went into the Promised Land, they said they would keep it. Okay, so they accepted those terms. And it's just like anything else. If you were to go into a lease and the terms were you have to pay rent and you don't pay your rent, the landlord can say you're out. And now, in this case, the landlord is very long-suffering. But in some cases, he kicks them out. He evicts them, right? And in some cases, they come back. In some cases, they don't, okay, depending on if you're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern portion, which is of Judah. Go to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9. And in this passage, we're going to see the Lord is going to come down in a thick cloud upon Mount Sinai. Okay, so at this point, they've accepted the terms, and God's going to come down and state his covenant with them. And really what he's going to be stating is the Ten Commandments. Okay, I'll be getting into that, but that is the covenant that he made with them. That's not to say that murder wasn't wrong before this, or stealing wasn't wrong before this, but these are, like, if you're going to think about, like, what do I need to keep, that's what you need to keep, okay, right? And there's a lot of other things you should keep, but that is the main stuff. If you keep this, then you're keeping the covenant to where he's going to regard it. Does that make sense? And that's what we'll get into next week. But in verse 9 here, I just want you to see that this terrifying sight, if you will, and I want you to try to imagine what's going on when this happens, because a lot of times you read through the Bible and you kind of just overlook it. You don't really think about it, but it's a terrifying sight. And when God actually speaks to Moses out of the mount in this terrifying sight, all the people say, we don't want to hear it. They were so afraid that they said, we don't even hear the voice. It's almost like they're afraid they're going to die just from hearing the voice of God speaking to Moses. It also shows you how close Moses is to the Lord, right? He's speaking to Moses face to face as one does with a friend. And Moses is in the cloud, right? He's up there in the mountain. He's not just standing afar off. He's there, and God's speaking directly to him, okay? But in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So he's going to be in this thick cloud, so, the people aren't going to see him, but at the same time, they're going to know he's there, and they're going to hear him, okay? And in verse 10, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. So what's going on here is he's basically telling the elders, he's telling them, you need to basically cleanse yourselves, okay? And you can imagine, I believe personally that in these 3 days that's going on here, that there's this 3-day period of fasting and prayer, and basically even to the point of like cleanliness of your clothes, like you bathe yourself, you're clean as possible, right? Both physically and spiritually. And that last portion where it says, come not at your wives, sounds very familiar. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, talking about the husband and the wife, except to be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So it's talking about husbands and wives, but it's saying, for fasting and prayer, but it's got to be by consent. I mean, you have to both agree on this. And I believe that's probably what's going on here in Exodus chapter 19, where, especially since it says, come not at your wives, it's obviously stating that, right? So in this, we see that God is stating here that they are not allowed to touch this mountain. Okay, now at the end of the chapter, we'll see that Aaron is the only other person that's allowed to go up there with Moses. But they set bounds, okay? So you can imagine, like, if you've ever been at, like, a concert. Who's been at a concert? I'm just kidding. Who's been at, like, some event, though? You've been at an event where they have, like, a barrier, like, so that you can't get to the stage, or, basically it's holding you back from getting to the actual portion where someone's at. That's essentially what I believe is going on here, is that at the bottom of the mountain, they're going up this mountain, but God is basically setting these bounds so that they don't actually accidentally touch the mountain, okay? Because he's basically saying, you touch this mountain, I don't care if it's a beast, I don't care who it is, they're going to die, okay? They're going to die if they touch this mountain, okay? And so he's making this very clear. They set up these bounds. I'm not sure what exactly they did to basically, it's kind of like this, and this is a whole other sermon for another day, but you can kind of think about like touching, not touching the unclean thing. Not obviously the mountain is not unclean, right? But the idea here is that we set up bounds so that we don't even get close to it, right? You're not just trying to tread the line to get to that mountain where you're going to die. You bring it back a little bit, right? So where you're like, all right, I know that at this point I'm not able to touch it, right? And so that's another sermon for another day that could be preached another time. But obviously this is a terrifying sight. In verse 16, this is where it actually happens, okay? So he's kind of setting it up. This is what's going to happen. This is what you need to do. You need to set up these bounds so that no one actually touches this mountain when I come down to it. And obviously you can think about the presence of the Lord is there, this terrifying sight of the Lord. But he's obviously putting protection over Moses and allowing Moses to be closer, okay, to actually be in this mountain. And it also shows you, too, that he's saying, I want them to believe you forever, right? And it's really showing you this test. I mean, think about it. After this, you think, well, who's closest to the Lord? Moses and Aaron, right? You would think those are the two that, I mean, God let them go up. They actually went up in the mountain and didn't die. And you think about how the high priest, Aaron was the high priest, and he could go back behind the veil. If anybody else did it, they would die, right? There's this idea of, and obviously, you think about all the stuff about how he had to be clean and couldn't touch a dead body, and that's, you know, getting into Leviticus, that's getting into the priests and office and all that. But verse 16, it says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning, you see obviously how this could apply and parallel into the resurrection, but I digress, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain. So obviously it's basically saying they're like down at the bottom of it. They're not in the mountain. And then it says in verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. So think about that. I mean, think about what's going on here, right? You have this mountain that there's this thick cloud that's around it. God's coming down in a fire, and it's literally like smoke coming up out of it like it's on fire, okay? So, and you think, well, you know, is this really? It says all the people that was in the camp trembled, okay? And then it goes on to say in verse 18, it says, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. So this trumpet sounds, and it's kind of like this trumpet sounds, it's long, so it just keeps going, and it gets louder and louder and louder and louder. Okay? I don't know if you've obviously heard like the siren, if you will, of like a volunteer fire department, where you'll hear that going off. It sounds like a tornado is coming. It's like this warning. Or if a tornado is hitting, it'll kind of sound off, but it'll just be this big long sound. But imagine that sound just kept getting louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. Okay, I mean, this is a daunting thing that's going on right now, right? The whole mountain's like shaking. It looks like a big furnace of fire. There's this big, thick cloud that's going on there, and then you hear this trumpet sounding out of it, okay? I mean, we're not talking like a sunny day where you're just like, oh, this is a great day to be around here. I mean, we're talking like, this is terrifying. Which, you know what? The Bible does talk about how we're supposed to tremble before the Lord with fear and trembling. And what I'm going to get to is that in the New Testament, we should be trembling before the Lord just as much as those people were on Mount Sinai. When you think about his power and his majesty, and this is the reason he does this, really, the Bible says later on, the reason that he does this is so that they'll fear the Lord. So there's a whole reason why this is so dramatic and why this is going on, because he could talk to him out of a still small voice, couldn't he? When you think about Elijah, why doesn't he do it that way? Because there's a reason why he's doing it this way. He's showing him a little bit of his power so that they'll be afraid of him. So, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and instruction and understanding, right? Now, in verse 20 here, it says, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. So he's basically kind of, is it like another warning, like just make sure they don't come through, right? You know, go down there. It's kind of like warn them again. I don't want a whole bunch of people to die. So you can see, think the Lord's wanting to basically put fear before them, but he doesn't want them all just to perish, okay? And then Moses answers, he says, Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the mount, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds upon the mount and sanctify it. Now, when I first read this, I was kind of confused because I'm like, is he saying come up? But then he's like, you know, but you set bounds so they couldn't come up. What he's stating here is that go down and tell them lest they come up and tell the priests to sanctify themselves so that basically he doesn't destroy them. So it's kind of two different things. Don't let them come up so they touch, but also make sure that they're clean. You know, even if you didn't touch the mountain, but you weren't clean, you could die. Okay. And then Moses is kind of reiterating, you told us to put bounds so they can't come up, right? So we're good. You know, it's kind of like this, we're okay. They're not going to come up. We're not going to have this big massacre of people. Okay. Verse 23 says, Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the mount, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. So he's basically saying, go down, and basically you're going to come up with Aaron, but don't let anybody else come up. Okay, so that's, and I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12, because it recounts this event, and then we'll be done. But this is the setup, right? So this is the setup before he gives the Ten Commandments. So this is really the big setup. He's coming down on Mount Sinai. There's this thick cloud, and he's in this cloud, and it's like a furnace of fire because of the smoke that's coming out of there. And you know, when it talks about the smoke of the Lord, you know, this smoke that's there, it makes me think of Revelation chapter 15, which you don't have to turn there, but Revelation 15:8, it says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And it says, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And so the idea there is that smoke, and, you know, as of a furnace of fire, is from the Lord. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, it recounts this story, and it gives us a little bit of more information, but it also kind of gives us some perspective on how this applies to us, because we could look at this story and be like, well, that's terrifying, but, you know, we don't have to deal with that. That was the first covenant. It's not something we're dealing with today, but Hebrews is going to bring this full circle and say how this applies to us, how we could look at this story and say, yeah, that's terrifying, and we need to fear the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, it says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. So doesn't that kind of describe what that mountain was doing? It says, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now we'll get to that in chapter 20, because when he speaks, that's when they're just like, we can't handle it. Then it goes on to say in verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Remember, that's exactly what it says in Exodus chapter 19, or something similar to that. It shall be shot through, right, or stoned. And it says, and so terrible was the sight. Notice this is a little more information than what we got. And it says that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, it says that all the people trembled. But what Exodus 19 didn't tell us is that Moses was quaking and afraid, which wouldn't you as well? It does show you the humanity of Moses, right? Moses was obviously the meekest man upon the earth, but he was there with them. I mean, he was on the mountain, right? I mean, he's the one talking with the Lord, and he was trembling before the Lord, okay? And so it shows us that little insight there as far as what was going through Moses' mind when this was going on, okay? He wasn't just, like, unfazed by what was going on, okay? Now, here's the contrast. It's basically stating we're not come to that mountain, right? What mountain is that? Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, you know, as it says in other places, same mountain, okay? But Mount Sinai, we're not come to that mountain. It says this, because remember, we're in the New Testament, and obviously there's a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. It says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we're come unto Mount Zion, which is the mountain which is in heaven. You know, that mountain, that new Jerusalem that's in heaven, that's where we're coming unto. Because now we're dealing not with this Levitical priesthood. We're dealing with the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're coming to. And it says, into an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So I can preach a whole sermon on that, dealing with the sprinkling of blood, dealing with the general assembly and church of the firstborn. I mean, yeah, in heaven, all those that are congregated, I mean, think about when there's a great multitude found in heaven, which no man can number, that's an assembly, okay, at that point. You could say, yeah, that's the general assembly right there. So that's what we're dealing with there as far as in heaven. Yeah, there's a general assembly of the church of the firstborn up in heaven. But down here on the earth, we have local churches, local assemblies. Now, keep reading there in verse 25, because lest you think like, oh man, that was bad. You know, that's something that'd be terrifying. You know, thank the Lord we're in the New Testament. And there are great reasons to be in the New Testament, but you know what's interesting about the New Testament? With all the better promises and with all the better things that are going on with the New Testament, it's, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And the Bible talks about if we sin willfully, you know, how much sorer punishment should he be thought, right? Who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and it talks about basically regarding the spirit of grace as an unclean thing. And it goes on to say basically like, it's going to be worse for you than for those that were in the first covenant if you sin willfully, talking about the punishment that's going to come upon you. And how about this? It says here in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Notice that when God came down on the earth, right? Obviously, we're talking about the same Lord, right? But he was down on Mount Sinai speaking to them on earth on a mountain that they could touch, and they could die if they touched it, obviously. But he's saying, like, they were afraid. I mean, the whole, all of Israel was trembling. And not only that, but it even says that Moses feared and quaked when this happened. And it's saying, so much the more, it says, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And it says, in this word, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, notice this, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, you know, people want to say, well, you know, that God of the Old Testament, he's so mean, he's so vengeful, he's so wrathful. You know, I want the God of the New Testament. What are you talking about? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm the Lord, I change not. And here it says, does it say, for our God was a consuming fire back in the Old Testament? Because I know that it says that he came down in a fire, and it says that the smoke came up like a furnace. But he's saying, it's worse now if you were to not obey that voice. Now, obviously, salvation's always been by grace. It's always been by faith, and those were saved by grace through faith back in the Old Testament. We're saved by grace through faith in the New Testament. But we have so much more now. We have the Holy Ghost indwelling us. We have the Holy Ghost living inside, dwelling inside of us. But because we have the Holy Ghost dwelling inside of us, we can also defile the temple of the Holy Ghost. Do you see that two-edged sword there? Where you have that great thing of the Holy Ghost that can teach you all things. You need not that any man teach you. That's why in the New Testament it says that no man shall say, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the greatest to the least. Because the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. Need not that any man teach you. So with that great promise and that great, gift, if you will, that God is giving us in the New Testament, there comes great responsibility with that. And the fact that now you commit fornication, you commit sin against your body, against the temple of the Holy Ghost, there's severe punishment for that. Not to say that they weren't punished in the Old Testament for it, okay? But how much sore punishment, right? And he's saying, you know, they were to obey that voice. They weren't going to escape if they didn't listen to that voice in the Old Testament. How much more if we don't obey the voice that speaketh from heaven? So, lest you think, well, man, glad I didn't live in that time, you know, when God was like this big fiery, you know, this big fiery furnace on top of this mountain. You know what? We should tremble before. It says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's New Testament. It says that our God is a consuming fire and that we should serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So this is a great passage in Exodus chapter 19 to show us what happened back then. But actually, it's kind of this stark reminder, hey, you know what? That same God that they were trembling before, how much more should we be trembling and fearing before him today? And, you know, like I said, the world, they look at the New Testament as if it's like some kind of difference as far as like when you're reading through the New Testament, like God is different. God's not different. The covenant's different, okay? Obviously, the first covenant and new covenant are starkly different, but God is the same. You get saved the same. God is the same, but with all these great promises of the New Testament come great responsibility in the fact that there are great consequences if you don't do what you should be doing in the New Testament, and more so, I believe, than even in the Old Testament. But I love this. You know, this is obviously an awesome story, and in chapter 20, we'll be getting into the Ten Commandments, and there's some other stuff at the end of the chapter there as well. Actually, you know, people think, well, once you get to chapter 20, it kind of just like, oh, man, all the cool stuff ended. But there's a lot of, obviously, other stories as well. But I'm actually really excited to get into the judgments. Okay, when you get into chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, I look at Exodus and these judgments, and obviously you get into Deuteronomy as well. It's kind of like the Proverbs, if you will, when you think about, like, Proverbs gives you so much wisdom and knowledge as far as, like, how to live your life. When you look at Exodus, this is the way things should be. These are the laws that should be on the books, right? And I love looking at it to be like, this is what it'll be in the thousand-year reign. These are the laws that'll be on the books. This is how, like, what do you do if someone steals something from you? What do you do if, you know, and it's like all these different circumstances. And, you know, there's all these political pundits out there, and you're just like, this is the way it should be. You know what? Open up the Bible and see the way that it should be. And the perfect law of liberty, you know, that's the way it should be. Now, obviously, I'm talking about moral laws. I'm not talking about, like, the customary laws of eating things and all that. But, I'm excited to get into those, even though maybe some of them would be like, well, we've passed all the cool stories of crossing the Red Sea. I think there's a lot to learn when it comes to these judgments. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the book of Exodus. And I pray that you be with us as we go back to work this week, and just pray that you bring us back at the point of time. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to serve you with reverence and godly fear, and just help us to have a healthy reverence and fear for you, and that we tremble before you as your children. And Lord, we love you. We pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to Song 154. Song 154, if you'll stand. We'll sing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, Song 154.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is light to that above. Before our Father. Redeemer's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares we share.